Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, our praise should be to your Son, Jesus Christ alone. I pray that you would help us this evening to remember him well as we remember the cost that was suffered by your one and only Son for us. So grant us your grace this evening, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. How appropriate it is indeed for our praise to be for Christ and Christ alone, because we need it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. But God did the unthinkable. He gave his only Son to sit on a cross and hang on a cross and suffer in our place. The wisdom of God we're going to see tonight in that he uses the envy of religious leaders to fit perfectly within his grand scheme of salvation for the lost. If you don't have a Bible tonight, we want to get one to you. Some men are going to come down the aisles and have one available for you. We're going to be looking tonight at Matthew chapter 27, verses 26 through 50. If you have a pew Bible, you'll be on page 893 tonight. We're going to be speaking about the crucifixion of Jesus tonight, the singular event in human history. A little bit of background first, and Jesus is at the very end of his public ministry of 3 years in length. And during that ministry, there were two real things that characterized Jesus in his ministry. And the first was that he spoke with an authority that was not from this world, an authority that was beyond this world. It was an authority that was from God, and people marveled at the simplicity and the clarity of his words. The second thing that characterized Jesus' public ministry was his miracles. These miracles were demonstrating Jesus' authority over nature and human life as he raised people from the dead, turning water into wine. All of these miracles attested to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And this made Jesus very, very popular among the common people in Judea and in Israel. But there were other people that found Jesus to be very offensive to him. This aroused a great deal of envy among the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. What they had done was they had built a broken religious system for themselves. And within that system, they exploited the common people to their own great advantage. And so their opposition to Jesus was very selfish. They envied Jesus because of his following, and they worried about Jesus because they feared the Romans would take away their place that they had in their culture and in their society. So they plotted to kill Jesus. And they did everything in their power to make that happen. They arranged with one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, to betray Jesus into their hands, and they arrested him. And they convened six separate trials to seal Jesus' fate, and they played a very active role in every single one of those. There were three trials with religious leaders, and there were three trials with secular leaders. And their charge against Jesus was this: he's a blasphemer. He claims to be the Son of God. In all of this, the Father was accomplishing his purpose for salvation. And that purpose featured Jesus as the centerpiece. Jesus is the innocent substitute in God's design to save the lost. We're going to look at two different things at the crucifixion this evening. We're going to be looking at Jesus at the hands of sinful men, and then we're going to be looking at Jesus at the hands of holy God. The setting here is right before the crucifixion, and Pilate has proven himself to be weak in his resolve. And he has given in to the Jews and their request for Jesus and his crucifixion, despite knowing that Jesus was an innocent man. He did this out of a fear of a Jewish revolt. So follow along as I read verses 26 through 50 of Matthew 27. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. Then when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him, and they poured a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him, and they took a reed, and they began to beat him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took a scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he did not want to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them were saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. As we look at Jesus at the hands of sinful men, we're going to start with his humility. It's going to be a thread that runs all the way through his treatment by these sinful men, is Jesus' humility. And we're going to see at the beginning how that makes itself relevant and how we see it manifesting itself in verse 26, where he is scourged. Pilate released Barabbas, but he had Jesus scourged prior to giving him over to be crucified. Scourging was administered by the Romans before a crucifixion, and it was designed to weaken the man, and it was designed to humiliate the man. They would strip the man naked, and they would chain his arms above his head to a post. And the whipping had no guidelines, there were no standards, there were no regulations controlling this. It was all left to the discretion and the greed and the lust of the one with the whip in their hands. The whip was a short stick, and it had long leather straps attached to it. And there were iron balls attached to the end of those leather straps, so that when the iron ball struck the back of the victim, there was bruising and there was breaking of blood beneath the skin. There were also nails and other sharp objects like bones and pieces of glass driven into the end of those straps, so that when the one wielding the whip pulled the strap off of the back, it tore their flesh, producing lacerations and massive blood loss. This induced a state of shock. The victim was literally already on the brink of death. And Jesus deserved none of this, yet he humbly endured it all so that he could save his own. And notice the mocking of the soldiers in verses 27 through 30. We see there that after Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified, they put a scarlet robe onto Jesus. This is the color of mobility. They're mocking Jesus because of his claim to be the Son of God. They also put a crown of thorns on his head. This is mocking Jesus in his claim that he was the King of the Jews. And they spat on him, showing their derision and their contempt for him. And they beat him over the head, driving that crown of thorns into the skull even deeper, causing blood to stream down his face. Jesus himself was worth much more honor than these men could ever give him, much more honor than any of us could ever give him in this life. Yet he humbly endured all of that mocking and that ridicule so that he could save his own. Mark's account of this crucifixion tells us that this began at the third hour. He says in chapter 15, verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. And they had him on the cross for 3 hours at the hands of sinful men between 9 a.m. and noon. Notice back in verse 35 of Matthew 27, when they crucified Jesus, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Now, the grooming intent in the crucifixion was not just to kill the victim. It was to humiliate the victim first. He was already scourged. And so instead of just disposing of the man quickly by removing his head, they hung him on a cross. Hanging on this cross, he was exposed to the elements, the sun, the heat, the cold. He's frequently overtaken by thirst. He was exposed to birds of prey who would pluck their eyes out and on their weakened flesh. The weight of their body would hold them and sag them down on the cross, making it very, very difficult for them to breathe. There's a great deal of pressure around the heart. And the victims would try to gasp, and they would wriggle on the cross, trying to gain a posture where they could gain one more gasp of breath. That was one way they humiliated Jesus. The second way was they took his clothes from him. You see it right there in verse 35. At a human level, this is robbing Jesus of all his dignity. But in the spiritual realm, this is a symbol of Jesus and the sin that he bore on him. Not his sin, but our sin that was imputed into him. He bore that in his own body. It was a sin that, and a nakedness that Adam and Eve were aware of when they first sinned in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3. Here's Jesus, the sinless sacrifice, deserving none of this treatment. And yet, he humbly endured it all so that he could save his own. Then you'll notice the charge over his head in verse 37. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. John's account tells us that Pilate had this written in three languages. He had this written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. And the reality was that this was a true charge. Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews, and he was the King of the Gentiles. But in his blindness, Pilate was not able to see this, even though he knew Jesus was innocent. Pilate was seeking to use Jesus, the creator of the universe, as a pawn in his petty little feud with the Pharisees. And Jesus humbly endured all of this so he could save his own. Verse 38 shows us that Jesus is associated with sinners. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on Jesus' right and one on Jesus' left. That means that Jesus was in the center position. He was assigned the prominent place, indicating that the intent of the crucifiers was that he was the most detestable. He was the most guilty of all of them. Here's the innocent lamb, the one who is the only one who could meet God's perfect standard of righteousness. And yet he humbly endured all of this so he could save his own. And then you see the mocking during the crucifixion itself. This is the mocking that takes place at the hands of three different groups of people. First, we have those who are passing by. It's important for us to understand that Jesus made a statement early on in his public ministry back in John chapter 2. He was clearing out the temple, and there was some opposition to Jesus clearing out this temple. They wanted to know by what authority he was doing that. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They're reusing his words here. What they're saying that Jesus said was, "I will rebuild this temple after I destroy it." But what Jesus was actually saying here, his actual words back in John chapter 2, were, "You will crucify me, and when you do, I will resurrect myself in 3 days." They made a taunt against him and said, "You possibly couldn't possibly rebuild the temple because you're hanging on this cross. You're on a Roman cross, so there's no way you could rebuild this temple." But in reality, they're killing Jesus, which gave him the opportunity by which he would actually resurrect his own body from the dead. So those were the passers-by hurling insults at him, blind to who he truly was. The second group of the people are the chief priests. And you see their first taunt there when they say, "You can't even save yourself. If you can't save yourself, then why should we believe that you can save others?" The reality was they were blind to the fact that by remaining on that cross, Jesus was saving others. He was saving many, many people throughout human history who would put their trust in him. And then they give their last taunt, saying, "God doesn't delight in him because God has not rescued him." How could God possibly delight in him if he hasn't rescued him from this Roman cross. The reality was what was promised 700 years earlier that Eric read to us just a few minutes ago by Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. But Yahweh will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. The truth here is that the Father was pleased with the Son, and he was so pleased with the Son because the Son was willing to offer himself up at the cross. So those are two groups of people, and then there's a third group of people at this cross, and those are the ones who were crucified with him. You can see that the robbers who were crucified there with him in verse 44 are saying the same things. They're saying, you can't possibly be the Son of God because you're on a Roman cross just like us, and we're going to die. Yet the reality is that here is Jesus, and he's ready to embark and succeed on the most monumental task ever undertaken by a human being on this earth, and that is to satisfy the Father's wrath against tens, perhaps hundreds of millions of people in all of human history who have put their trust in Christ. And he would do that in 3 short hours. That Jesus was being portrayed and being understood as being weak and powerless and pitiful. Yet he humbly endured all of that misrepresentation so that he could save his own. We don't want to miss this tonight. There is no bigger insult the Creator could endure. And yet Jesus' desire was not for his own comfort. It was not for his own well-being. He humbly endured all of this so that he could save his own. That's Jesus at the hands of sinful men. Sinful man drove Jesus to the cross out of their own envy, out of their own fear of losing their position. And yet God had a much bigger purpose. God had a much bigger plan. I want us to go back to verse 34 so we can see the beginning of this, where Jesus is fitting into God's plan here. The soldiers gave Jesus wine to drink, and it was mixed with gall. But after taking it, Jesus did not want to drink it. This gall was a sedative, and the purpose here is to impair the victim. And the reason why the Roman soldiers wanted the victim impaired was it would simplify the task of driving the nails into their hand and their feet at the cross. But it did bring some relief to the victim. Once Jesus saw that this was gall and understood the effect it would have on him, he declined it because he knew that he needed full access to all of his capabilities as the Son of God, so that he could fully absorb the wrath of God. He was unwilling to compromise all of that in his role. So we see Jesus' obedience to the Father's design. He's fitting right within the Father's design. And we see the propitiation itself in verse 45. It starts at the 6th hour, and darkness fell upon the land all the way till the 9th hour. This is noon until 3 p.m., 9 a.m. until noon, Jesus is at the hands of sinful men. Noon until 3 p.m., he's at the hands of the holy God. And we see darkness. Throughout Scripture, darkness is a sign of God's judgment. It's a sign of God's judgment at the end of this age, at the very end of the Great Tribulation, when Jesus comes in his second coming. Joel tells us the sun will be turned into darkness before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That darkness is a foretelling of God's judgment through Jesus as he defeats the Antichrist. Darkness is also pleasant in eternity. Jesus says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness for those who are not in the kingdom of heaven. So that is something that we want to make sure that we understand well about Jesus in that. So we understand here that the wrath of God and the judgment of God is not against sinful man here at the cross. It's against Jesus as he takes the place of sinful man at the cross. And notice that this is happening during the brightest hour of the day. This is happening when Jesus is at the cross in the 12th hour, the noon hour of the day. What God is doing here is he is intruding on human light and on human day in the normal daylight to make his judgment plain. Matthew says nothing about what will take place during that time. In fact, none of the gospel accounts say anything of what took place in those 3 hours. That's because God has already described it. He already described it. And it's back in Isaiah 53. I'm going to read Isaiah 53, verse 5. This is future Israel speaking as they look back and they see what they did to their son, Jesus Christ. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. To crush or be crushed here is to be wounded by a violent pressure. And that pressure is not the crucifixion event itself, but it's the wrath of God. It's God's wrath pressing down on Christ. It's God avenging himself of the sin of all repentant man who turned to Christ, looking for an atoning sacrifice who will redeem them from their sin. Words fail us when we begin to try to understand and comprehend what is taking place there. It was a violence that was so violent, that wrath was so violent, that it brought wounds to Jesus' already wounded body when he was on that cross. It's the most horrible torment imaginable, and Jesus endured it for 3 hours. But there was another aspect of that torment, and we see that in verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here, the wrath of God is almost finished. It's almost completely poured out. But Jesus' torment at the crucifixion is not just about the wrath of God. This is the only time in human history, in all of human history, that Jesus experienced separation from God, something that he had never experienced before. John's gospel tells us in chapter 17, at the beginning of the high priestly prayer, that the Father loved Jesus into all eternity past, and that will continue in all eternity future. But here was Jesus separated from his Father, something he'd never experienced before, and that was equally excruciating as the actual suffering itself. But we read in verse 45 that this darkness continued until the ninth hour. And that tells us that there was an end to this darkness, which means that there was an end to the judgment, that Jesus had actually completed the task of satisfying the Father's wrath. And this is an occasion for our great joy, because there is no wrath left for us to endure. In verse 50, we see Jesus' death. And actually, that's not a loss. That is a victory. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He cried out again. He was actively shouting. And he shouted and cried out with a loud voice. This is a voice that's well above standard vocal levels. Jesus is screaming. He is yelling. And what is that cry? John tells us what that cry is in John 19. Jesus says, "It is finished." We ask ourselves, what is finished? Primarily tonight, what was finished was Jesus' work of accomplishing and purchasing salvation. He did everything that was necessary to save all of those who had put their trust in him. That was the first piece of the victory. Jesus actually accomplished salvation for those who would trust in him. And then we notice that he yielded up his spirit. That means he actively breathed out his last breath. This is an active verb here. Jesus did not succumb to death. Jesus actually physically entered into death so that he could conquer death and he could conquer the sin that was the cause of that death. And that is where we find our confidence tonight. Look in verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom." This is the veil in the temple. It's the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This was a symbol of man's separation from God. This was a substantial veil. It was as thick as a man's hand, and it was very heavy. It took up to 60 men to hang it in its place. The Old Testament, the sinner had no access to God. His sin had to be mediated on an annual basis by the high priest. But now there was no longer a need for that priest. There was no longer a need for a temple, and there was no longer a need for sacrifices, because Jesus himself was all of those things. He is the temple. He's the one dwelling within the believer. He's the one through whom we have access to God. He is the priest. He's the one who served us in his death at the cross. And he continues to serve us today by interceding for us. And he performed the sacrifice. There's no need for an ongoing sacrifice, because his sacrifice was a worthy, permanent sacrifice. And that action there is the Father's testimony to us that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient and it was complete. When the Father tore that veil into two, what we can take away from that is that he was satisfied with Christ's work on the cross, and all of his requirements for our righteous need is met in the person of Jesus Christ. In a few minutes, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together. Jesus delivered that Lord's Supper, and he was partaking of that with his disciples in the upper room. I'm going to read Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 22, verses 17 to 20, and I'll make a few comments on that. When Jesus had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Notice what Jesus says about his body here. This body is given for you. This body was given for the purchase of their salvation, our salvation as well. Jesus, the innocent substitute, inserted himself in God's system of justice to receive upon himself God's wrath against all of those who had put their faith and their trust in him. He did that in place of the guilty sinner. He says also, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a covenant of forgiveness by grace through faith." This is what God said, and Jesus said, "In taking the Lord's table, you'll be doing this in remembrance of me." So, Christian, I want you to look back at your week, look back at your life, look back at your entire life, and look back at all of the things that you've done. Consider them. Consider what an offense they are against the God who created you. And know this, that God's work through Christ at the cross is sufficient to forgive you. The men are going to come forward and distribute the elements now. What we're going to do is take the elements and hold them. We're going to sing together, and then when we're done singing, I'm going to come back up and we'll pray together.